Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. And what tremendous words to that song, "You're All We Need," Lord. And I pray that our dependence this morning would be solely upon the Lord Himself, not in our abilities, our talents, our own strength and power, but in the Lord Himself. And I pray this morning as we study your word on this Father's Day that you would teach each one of us to be totally dependent upon the Lord, that we recognize you as the ultimate Heavenly Father, and you desire for men to be your example in this world that's in such need of direction. And so we pray for that today, Lord. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless them as they teach the Bible this morning, that they would give messages on fathers and families and God as a priority, that you would bless that word as it goes forth. Let it just encourage the congregations. Let them be blessed by the message. We pray for our missionaries. I pray for Pastor Hallelujah in India, Lord, just the problems they're having in India right now with just the attacks upon the church and burning churches down and killing believers. And I just lift them up to you today, Lord, and pray for your touch upon them, your hedge of protection. Let the word of God go forth with power, Lord, like it's never gone forth before. Give wisdom to those pastors and those congregations that are just under persecution this morning. And we pray for that. We pray for Pastor Jacob Bira in South India to be with him, Lord, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma and Mexico and the others that we support, Lord. Be with your faithful servants this morning. Use them on this Lord's Day to preach the gospel and to preach dependence upon the Lord alone. So, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts now as we look to you. Lord, redirect us. Lord, realign us with yourself. And so we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like the fathers to remain standing, or everyone else can sit down, but you fathers and soon-to-be fathers. Yeah, it's really good to see you guys here this morning. Again, I know Father's Day is often a pass to say, for Father's Day, I'm not going to church. So I got to tell you, this is a great thing to see you guys here. It means a lot. Shows where your heart is, shows where your priorities are. And for some, you aren't going to have a meal unless you come to church. So again, appreciate you guys being here. I want to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you, Lord. I recognize that there's generations represented here. I'm sure there's grandfathers that are here today that are actually raising now their grandchildren. And there's expecting fathers that are about to enter into fatherhood. There are those right now that have their hands in the midst of all of it, raising children. And Lord, I pray that you would bless every man that's standing here, that you would bless his marriage, you would bless his work, his job, that you would bless the raising and the training of his children, that you would just put a hedge of protection around these men. I pray even this day that every man in this congregation would be encouraged today as they see, just begin to see some of the fruit of what walking with the Lord is producing in their children, in their marriage, and those that know them. So I pray today would be just a blessing for them, Lord. And I pray that you cause them to be an example to their neighbors and their coworkers and their relatives of a man that loves the Lord, a man of God that serves the Lord and the blessings that follow that life. So be with them today. Let them be encouraged today through the teaching of the word. Let all of us as a congregation support them in being that example, Lord. Let us not try to minimize their calling and their work, but let us, in a sense, elevate that today, Lord, and just thank the Lord for it. So I ask your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. And we've entitled the message, God's Man. God's Man. We're going to be looking this morning at a pastoral epistle. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to a young minister, Timothy, and is describing to him what a man of God is. Actually calls him a man of God. And so I want to look at that this morning. None of us can go wrong in following the pastoral epistles. Now, we don't get a free pass because this is a pastor writing to a pastor, but these guidelines should be the guidelines of everyone that's a child of God. Anyone that wants to follow the Lord, anyone that wants to take on the characteristics of the Lord, the pastoral epistles is a good starting point because you can never go wrong. So we look now at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11. It says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, Father's Day marks a milestone. Today actually is the 100th observance of Father's Day. So this is a big milestone today. This is 100th anniversary, or the 100th celebration of what we commonly call Father's Day. And what an important day Father's Day is. The current statistics show that 40% of children in America go to bed each night without their biological father in the same home. 40% of the children in the United States. Dad's not in the home. The home as we have known it, as we grew up, and some of us are getting on in years, know that things have radically changed. And I believe all of this can be traced back to the fact that we as a Christian nation have sadly become a post-Christian nation. We have forefathers that believed in the Word of God, came to this great nation in order to worship, to evangelize, and to be conformed into the image of God. But unfortunately, that has gone by the wayside, and the Bible's no longer looked at as the book. It's no longer looked at it in that way. So because we've really ousted God out of the educational system, out of the court system, unfortunately, we've adopted all sorts of weird philosophies because we are literally embracing the darkness. And of course, today we no longer believe in creation and a God of creation, creationalism. And today we now have adopted, of course, evolution. And the sad thing about all of this is, as you begin to look at the trends, basically what man is saying today, there is no significant differences in the sexes. That when it comes to a man and it comes to a woman, they're basically the same. And we don't see a lot of difference. And so there's kind of a sort of a muddy water when it comes to what a man is, what a man should be, what a woman is, and what a woman should be. And it's so sad that we now have elected the judges to help us determine what constitutes a marriage. What is a marriage? You know, what is a family? What is a commitment? When we literally have the Word of God there on our laps that tells us exactly what constitutes a marriage, what constitutes a family. By the way, it's the very first institution that God Himself created. We've gotten so far from the picture. So on a day like Father's Day, it's almost like time to realign ourselves and to ask the question, is there a big difference between men and women? And yes, absolutely. There's some obvious differences. Some of you don't know that, but there's some obvious differences between the physical makeup of a man and a woman. Of course, the whole chromosome combination ultimately determines whether that child is a male or a female. Also, women themselves generally live 3 to 4 years longer than a man lives. Part of the situation is, of course, is that their blood makeup is even radically different. They actually have 20% fewer red blood cells that give oxygen than that of a man. So they don't really have the get up and go. They don't have the long stamina that a man has. And they are quite different in many, many respects. But how important is a man in the spiritual sense? That's what I want to talk about this morning, is the spiritual sense. That just quickly said that the man is God's representative of God on earth. It is the God-given calling of a man to be God's representative in the marriage, in the family, and in society itself. I think of the very words of Jesus as he was teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6:9. He said, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Notice he did not say our mother who art in heaven. It was our Father. Because God has given to us in the masculine sense. He is our heavenly Father. So a husband, so a physical father is to be God's representative in society. He is to teach his wife and his children how to love, how to have a godly character, how to care like God himself. I think of 1 Corinthians 11:7. He, the man, is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. It does not say that the woman is the glory of God. The man is. So the man has been given the distinct calling and the representation of God in society. And this is why being a godly man is so needed today. We need to see God in public. We need to see God in action. We need to see God in the home. Now, I got to tell you, Father's Day as a pastor totally frustrates me. Because the men that need to be here right now are out barbecuing carne asada. And that makes me angry right now. And I'm going to pray right now they burn their tri-tip right now. I'm going to pray it right now. Let's all bow our heads and pray. And a little later when they want to watch their flat screens, I pray their new flat screen blows up. That's what I'm going to pray this morning. Because if there's ever a time when we need to learn about what a man is and what a man should be, is a day like Father's Day. So I commend you men for being here, and I just pray God blesses you today. I pray that you are encouraged today. I pray that you are challenged by what we're going to look at. I pray that you wives would be an encouragement to your husband, that you would cooperate. The children that are here, that you would not try to thwart and try to hinder God's plan, but you would be behind God's plan and cooperating and praying for dear dad on this happy slave day. And I pray that you would just support him in this. It's so, so important. Now, in this passage, Paul identifies Timothy as a man of God. Now, that's quite an incredible title that he gives to him. He calls him the man of God or God's man. Now, what's unique about this is that Timothy is the only person in the New Testament that is called God's man or man of God. Actually, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, we see it again. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, this term is only used three times in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, that's a different story. Actually, in the Old Testament, this term man of God is used 70 times. And actually, one of the first mentions of it is Moses. Moses is called the man of God. So when you take this term man of God used three times in the New Testament, you take it used in the Old Testament, what does it mean? Well, it describes someone that is set apart and gifted by God to speak forth this message, that is God's word. So in a sense, a man of God is God's rep. He's God's representative. He's one that has been given the responsibility to present the Word of God, to share the Word of God, and most importantly, to live out the Word of God. Now, there is one exception, and we mentioned Timothy. There is one other time that this term is used. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it is used again. The other two times are specifically given to Timothy, but we do find this passage in 2 Peter 1:21. And it says these words, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now notice that phrase, "but men moved by the Holy Spirit," or quite literally, men of God moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what we have before us is 1 Timothy, which is a pastoral epistle. And what it simply is the Apostle Paul is writing to a young minister named Timothy, and he's sharing with him how the church is to be conducted. And he's explaining to Timothy how the church should work, with the positions, the leaders, how the whole church is to function. Now this is so basic. The church cannot function properly unless Timothy himself is functioning properly. That in order for the church to be all that God would have it to be, it must start with us. It must start with the leaders. It must start with a man in order for the church to be in order. So I believe that this passage this morning is for all of us. I'm going to specifically speak to fathers this morning because this is the great need and it is Father's Day. And so we're going to focus on that. But don't think that because I'm addressing the men, it doesn't apply to you. It applies to all of us this morning, every single one of us. When I say man of God and you're a woman, you can think of being a woman of God. What does a woman of God do? What does a woman of God resemble? So that's the emphasis this morning. We can never go wrong attempting to follow these guidelines and to follow this instruction as that of a man of God. Now, what are the characteristics of a man of God? Now, I'm going to give four characteristics this morning, and you can jot this down. This is going to be our outline this morning. The first one in verse 11 is what the man of God flees from. One of the characteristics of a genuine man of God is what he runs from. The second characteristic in verse 11 is what the man of God follows. What does he run after? He runs from something, but at the same time, he also follows after something. And then verse 12 is what the man of God fights for. There's all sorts of things to fight for. There's all sorts of things that ultimately a person can live for. But what does the man of God fight for? And then lastly, number four in verses 13 and 14 is what the man of God is faithful to, what he's faithful to. So let's look here at what the man of God flees from. Verse 11 says, but flee from these things, you man of God. Now, notice the first thing that he says as he describes this man of God is negative. Notice, but flee from these things. This word flee is by which we get our English word fugitive. So it's someone on the run is literally what it's describing. It's describing a man of God that is on the run. And it describes a man that is always on the run. He's always fleeing. Daily he's fleeing. It describes a continued lifestyle. It's a manner of life. Use an extra biblical material as a person running from a plague, running from a poisonous serpent, running from an attacking enemy. It's running out of a healthy fear. And let me just say this morning, if you're a man of God, you've learned to run. And you better learn to run. Now, I know in our society, we don't look at it as a man's man, as a person that runs. But let me tell you, a godly man learns how to run. And there are things that you need to run with all of your might. There are things that will get a hold of your life. There will be things that will come into your life, and they will destroy you. So as a man of God, we better learn to run. And what are some of the things we need to run from? Well, let me suggest some of them. A man of God learns to run from immorality. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6:18, the Apostle Paul said these words, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Listen, advertisers know this about men. They know that they can captivate men. They know they can sell men through the eye gate, through what they see. So advertisers use women all the time to sell things. Now, years ago, I went into an auto parts store, and here's this woman in a bikini next to a 6-foot spark plug. And I didn't know what in the world that had to do with a spark plug. Years ago, Toyota was selling pickup trucks. You get a pickup truck, you get a truckload of women with the pickup truck. You know, they're all in the back of the pickup truck. So advertisers know this, and they use sitcoms. I call them sitcoms, is what they call sitcoms. But they have these shows on TV that just incite the lust of the flesh. There's billboards, there's commercials, there's magazine ads, and they know that sex sells. But a man of God knows this. He knows the temptation. He knows how vulnerable he is. So this is something that a man of God learns to run from. He realizes that it is detrimental. It's not going to help him in any way. Also, the man of God learns to run from idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry, an idol is really anything that takes God's rightful place. Every one of us in this room have idols. We have things that tempt us, things that seem to want to take the focal point of life. It can be something innocent like a hobby that we just happen to enjoy. That hobby can become so all-inclusive that that's all we ever think about. Ever think about doing that thing and buying that thing and experiencing that thing. It could be sports. It could be our home. It could be a career. It could be education. It could be a child. It can be a spouse. It could be a friendship. These things in and of themselves are good, but when they're abnormally worshipped and put before God, they become an idol. We saw this last week with this basketball game. I mean, it's a game, folks. I hate to say that. It's a game. And there's people acting as if this is life or something. It's a game. And the things that people will do. I mean, it's just incredible how the little objects that people will sell their souls for. So what he's saying here is, listen, if you're a man of God, you recognize an idol. And I've had respect. There's been men in this church over the years that have told me stories of being in love with their cars and being in love with this and that. And how after coming to Christ, God dealt with them to such a degree that they literally sold that thing they used to worship. See, this is a man that recognizes they're not going to have any idols before God. Nothing's going to take God's rightful place. I mean, if sports is a big thing, you learn to buy a TiVo and learn how to work the thing or something, because that shouldn't keep you from worshiping God. It shouldn't keep you from church. Shouldn't create a football widow. That shouldn't happen. Because, again, idolatry, and a man of God flees from these things. A man of God learns to run from youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's so amazing to me. He calls it youthful lust. Today we call it adult entertainment. What a difference. The world calls it childish, youthful base. We call it adult. I mean, it's not hard to ignite the passions in a person because all of us have them. But a man of God knows that, and he says, you know, I just don't want to go there. I don't want to go to that place. I don't want to listen to this. I don't want to be around it, because I know what it'll do. And I know about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the love of possessions, the love of passions, and the love of positions. I know about these three things, and they truly will destroy one. Now, Joseph in the Old Testament was a man that had learned to run. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 12, Potiphar, the boss's wife, tried to put the make on Joseph. Joseph was a young boy. And he's a young man. He's out of his turf. He's in a different country. He's in a different place. Different customs. Different lifestyle. And the boss's wife tried to put the make on Joseph. And we read in Genesis 39:12, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He put on his shape-ups and he smoked it right out of there. I mean, he was gone. That's what he did. And let me tell you, that's a man, by the way. That is a man. Some would disagree with that. He's not a man. No, that is a man. That's the ultimate man right there. That's God's man. That's a man that wasn't going to be controlled by the flesh. Anybody can submit to their flesh. Anyone can submit to their passions and the lust of the flesh. Anybody could do that. But it takes a real man to say, no, God comes before that. I'm going to put the Lord first in my life. But he simply says this here in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. He simply says, but flee from these things. Now, what things is Paul referring to? Well, let's go back to verse 3 and let's look at some of these things in the immediate context of what Paul is talking about. The man of God learns to run from false doctrine. Now, we're living in a time in which wrong is right and right is wrong. And a man of God is a man of the word. He's not a man of emotion. He is not a man that goes by the pulse of the polls. He's not a man trying to get in touch with his feminine side. I don't have a feminine side. I don't want to have a feminine side. I'm a man. I don't care about that. And I'm sorry. But we have all of these weird ideas. It's because we've muddied the waters between the sexes, and men are women and women are men. It's so confusing. And so a real man, a man of God, learns to run from false doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. Look what he says here. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, depraved of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I'll be godly. What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? 2 Timothy 2:17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. I mean, he says it's like a disease. It's like rotting flesh. And I'll tell you, a man of God is a man of the Word. He doesn't care if it works or not. What he cares is, does it glorify God? Is it biblical? There's lots of things that work that aren't right. You watch all sorts of shows on TV, you know, greed and different shows on there where individuals get away with literally murder. They get away with embezzlement. And just because something works doesn't make it right. The proof's in the pudding. That's fine if you're making pudding. We're not making pudding here, folks. We're talking about godly character. We're talking about God's likeness. It's nothing to do with making pudding. Just because something works doesn't make it right. And a man of God knows that. There's all sorts of permissive will and things that are happening today that may be acceptable, but if you're a man of God, it's out of bounds. It's something that you're not concerned about. But the man of God learns to run from the love of money. Look at verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6. This is a big problem in our society today, the love of money. It says in verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish, harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Look at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. What Paul is encouraging Timothy is, listen, don't prostitute the word of God for money. Don't compromise the message of the gospel to benefit you. Don't wink your eye at what the scripture says because you think you can beat it. Don't do it. Now, we're watching right now on the news. It's on every single night. It's on the radio every single day. The problems from Mexico splashing into the U.S. Now, what I'm talking about is the drug trade. So you've got people that are high officials in law enforcement that are compromising for dollars. They're willing, in some cases, to sell out their very own officers for money. You got politicians that are willing to pass laws that will benefit the drug trades. You got people that are willing to kill their own kids for money. And it's like that old adage says, the mighty dollar makes me holler, and that's what it does. People are just in love with money. And I'll tell you, you're going to be a man of God, you got to get this under control. There's a time when you say, enough's enough. And I think this Crown Financial Bible Study is so important. Enough's enough. It's what it teaches. Everything I have belongs to the Lord. I'm simply a manager of God's assets. They're not mine. They're the Lord's. How many families in this church and in other churches have wars going on because of money? The way one person feels it should be spent. The way a person doesn't spend, does spend. And the priorities are not biblical. And we do what we want to do. The average, what is it? The average American family in the United States is about $25,000 in debt. We don't have self-control. We don't know. So as a man of God, we realize that, listen, money is fine as long as money doesn't have me. And it's not money. It's the love of money. That's the problem. It's worshiping. It's the idolatry of money that creates all of these problems. Titus 1:10, he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're doing it for the buck, is what they're doing. They're saying what people want to hear for the buck. I love this in 2 Peter 2:3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. False words is by which we get our word plastic from. Bendable words, bendable terms that can mean something else. Man of God knows this. And this is why Paul himself, as he was sharing this with Timothy, says, by the way, Timothy, this is how I live. This isn't an unattainable standard that I'm setting before you. It's the standard that I live by. In Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, Paul is giving a farewell address to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. As we leave this first point this morning, we may be a Bible teacher. We may be a good salesperson in a company. We may keep up our yards. We may have kids that are respectful. But let me just say this. If we're in love with money, we're not a man of God. I mean, we can be all sorts of other things, but we're not a man of God. We may be a Bible teacher, but we're not a man of God. Jesus himself summed it up in Matthew 6:24 and says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and riches. Now here's the option. A man of God or a man of gold. Which one will I be? Because as a man of God, I cannot be in love with money. Money will consume me. It will become my idol. I will live and breathe and die for it. And this is the point that he's making to Timothy. This is something you need to run from. And I don't know how many times as a pastor I have seen pastors and ministries fall because of the worship of money. Because of the worship of the power that money brings. It's tragic. It's a tragic thing to see. It's just like, when are we going to learn? This brings us now to the second characteristic in verse 11, what the man of God follows. He says in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. And then he says, and pursue righteousness. So the first part was negative, flee from these things. But notice now the positive, and pursue or follow after. Now this following after speaks of always running after, always in pursuit. So it describes someone that's always running from something. At the same time, he's always one that is following after something. Now, some Christians flee without following, whereas others follow without fleeing. You know, you have to do both if you're going to be a Christian. There are certain things you have to run from. And when you run from them, there are certain things you need to embrace. How tragic that some embrace the right things, but they never let go of the bad things. So a man of God is one that's on the run. He's running from certain things, but at the same time, he's also following or pursuing other things. Now, he gives a list of things here, and I want to look at these real quickly. First of all, he pursues righteousness. Now, this righteousness is that which is outside of a man. He's not talking about imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone that trusts in Jesus, they're automatically imputed with God's righteousness. But what he's describing here is practical righteousness. He's describing our conduct, our attitude, the words out of our mouth. Following after the example of Jesus, who was the model of righteousness, we are to try to be like Jesus. Jesus is the standard of right living. He is righteous. He is the guideline. Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. What a great verse. God's in love with the person that pursues practical righteousness. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Isaiah 51:1 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. I guess the question that could be asked at this point is, what are we pursuing? Is it a name for ourselves? We wanting respect from people? Wanting to some position on the job that means more to us than anything? What is it? We want a comfy life? Take comfort over character? More money? More things? I mean, what is it really that we're pursuing? I mean, I'm not even specifically speaking to men right now, though I am speaking to men, but really all of us. What is it that we're pursuing? What is it that I'm running towards? What am I living for? What is really my aspirations of life itself? Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. I cannot think. I was just thinking this way. This week I was sharing with my wife. I was just thinking over the years of all the different men and the different ones that I've watched over the years. And my heart is so broken this morning as I think of some men over the years that had such potential. Such great communicative skills that were talented, that years have gone by and they haven't done a thing. They're not more like Jesus. They're not more righteous. They're not more practically like Jesus. Oh, they got abilities. They got talents. They got gifts. But really, when you boil the whole thing down, their aspirations, what they're pursuing, isn't righteousness. It's probably more of a job. It's probably more things. It's more free time. It's all of those things. And how tragic. What a waste of God's grace. God has saved us. He's given us new life. And what an absolute waste of the grace of God. The next one that he mentions is godliness. And this is speaking of that which is inside a man. He's talking about the very character of the man. He's talking about a worshiping heart. He lives his life in full view of God. He knows that God's watching. You know, this term godliness is used 9 times. In the pastoral epistles. Actually, it's the key word of the pastoral epistles. Because there really is no representation of the Lord apart from godliness. There really is no real representation of God in His message, in His word, without our lives lining up with the message is really what it is. He's a man that's willing to let others say, you can look at me. You can check me out. You can watch me. You can ask me questions. I have no problem with that. Because ultimately, a godly man is someone that realizes, you know, the final analysis isn't going to be what you say or even what you think. It's what the Lord sees and what He thinks. Because that's the thing that I'm concerned about is what God thinks. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul says some important things about this. He talks about his conscience. He talks about the fact that he finds it a small thing that people would examine him. I mean, I believe as a godly man, as God's man, we're our worst critics. 1 Corinthians 4, 3, but to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him, notice, from God. Not a church, not a committee, not a poll, but from God Himself. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Let me tell you, we lose the battle inside. We lose the battle outside. It amazes me that often you'll hear of maybe a couple you've known for years. And all of a sudden you'll hear that the wife ran away with someone or the husband ran away with someone. Oh, how could that happen? Let me tell you, they lost the battle inside before they lost the battle outside. James tells us that sin is conceived within. Given the right circumstances, sin will be played out in the outward man. In the outward sense, it will be played out. But it's already happened inside. So someone that gives way to their conscience, someone that loses the battle inside, always, always, always has lost it inside before they've lost it outside. 1 Corinthians 9 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached others, I myself should be disqualified. Listen, as a man, I know my weakness. And every one of us in here know what our weaknesses are. We know what they are. And we need to deal with that. That is something that we, my weakness is not the same as yours. But as a man, we got to know what they are. We got to know what to avoid and what to stay away from. And we ultimately need to know what we need to run towards, too. And that's the point that he's making here. And then he says faith, pursue faith. And this is loyalty to the Lord. It's devotion to God's purposes. It's devotion to God's plan. We're trusting God. What he's describing here is a sustaining faith. This is the no panic, the no manipulation, the no schemes. It's simply a man that is trusting in the Lord. It's not someone that understands everything God's doing, but they're simply going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust God that his plan's going to be worked out. I don't know what he's doing, but I'm here for the ride, and I'm just going to see what the Lord does. And that's what he's talking about. And let me just say this. This 1 Corinthians, or Romans 10:17 sums it up. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what he's saying. It's this daily input of the scriptures. This concept today, burnout, that's not in the Bible. And I hear people say, well, he got so burned out in ministry. He got so burned out in his marriage. He got so burned out in his family. How can a man of God get burned out doing what God tells him to do through God's power and God's strength? How can he get burned out? That's like someone saying, will you please pray for me? I've been studying the Bible too much. Can you please pray for me? I pray too much and I depend too much on the Lord. Please pray for me. Please pray for me. I'm too loving. Please pray for me. I mean, that's absurd. The only time a person can be burned out is because their expectations are unrealistic. They're worldly. They're fleshly. And all of our schemes and all of our little techniques haven't worked. That's what burnout is. But it isn't for a man that loves God, a man after God's own heart. No such thing as that. Notice he says love. Unrestrained love for God and man. How life and ministry without love becomes a burden. Anyone that is struggling in life, they need to check their love relationship with the Lord. Burned out in their marriage, better check your love relationship to your spouse. Better check your love relationship to your children. Because I'll tell you, without love, life becomes one big bummer is what it becomes. It is a burden. But love brings joy into service. Ministry is an outflow of our relationship to the Lord. Notice perseverance, hanging in there for the long haul, not giving up. The Christian faith is not a 50-yard dash. It's literally a marathon. He says in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we just had just recently the LA Marathon, 26.2 miles. And there are literally hundreds, if not thousands of people that entered the LA Marathon. I heard about a man some years back that he finally crossed the finish line 8 days after it started. 8 days. And you know the reason was? This man was a veteran and all he had was two arms. But you know what? He hung in there. He persevered. With just two arms, it took this man 8 days and he made it past the finish line. See, that's what we're talking about. In the life of a man of God, we're talking about perseverance. We're talking about saying, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm not going to be a sparkler. I'm in it for the long haul. I'm going to see this thing through. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to love God. I'm going to love others. I'm going to focus on being righteous and having God live in me through godliness. That's what I want to do. And then he sums it up with just that word gentleness. Gentleness is meekness or humility or our great power under restraint, our great power under control. 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And I'll tell you, as a man of God, we need to learn to be gentle. Great strength under restraint. The Bible calls Moses the meekest man. I mean, think about this. Here's an old man, you know, upwards of 120 years old, leading 2 million people with a stick in his hand. I mean, that's just amazing to me. I mean, literally, that's what he did. Led an entire nation of a couple million people with a stick. You talk about great power under restraint. This brings us to the third characteristic in verse 12, what the man of God fights for. What the man of God fights for. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now notice he says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, the man of God is a fighter. He's a contender. He's also a soldier, is what the Bible describes him as. This word fight means agonize. It's not a little push in the air. I mean, it's giving your everything. That's what this fight is that the man of God finds himself involved in. He calls it the good fight, and he uses the illustration that of boxing. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So Paul, at the end of his life, one of the last things recorded about Paul is Paul says, listen, I was in this fight, I gave it my all. I carried it through, I saw it through, we would say. And he tells Timothy, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know what we're up against this morning, folks? We're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, you have literally declared war on all darkness. You're up against sin. You're up against everything that is good. It is against you this morning. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Listen, anyone that becomes a Christian joins God's army, but a man of God is in the front line. That's what he's describing here. If you're a man of God, you're a woman of God, you're not only in the fight, you're actually in the front line. You are the line of defense. That's where you're at. And it's a spiritual warfare. We're destroying false beliefs and lies and deceptions of the devil. You know, I think the older I get, the more I think, how are they going to eulogize Pastor Terry? What is going to be said about me when I die? I don't know if you ever think about that. And they go, they're going to say about, oh, yeah, that's such a nice yard. I mean, I just kept his yard up. I mean, it's just tremendous. Oh, took care of his tools, tucked them in the toolbox every night before he went to bed. You know, just great little tools. You have a good night's sleep, little wrench, and put them in the drawer and lock them in there. Oh, he was just such a good man when it came to baseball. He knew every average. He knew all the salaries, knew who the most respected players are. I mean, he knew everything. You know, none of that matters. When it's all said and done, what's really going to matter is, what impact did we have for the Lord? Did we really have a relationship with God? Did we really live a life that was respectable, honorable? Did we live the type of life that people say, I want to be like that man? I want to speak like that man. I want to act like that man. I want to live like that man. That's what I want. How tragic sometimes when we have a funeral and people are wondering, where's he at? Because the lifestyle has just been so ungodly and it's been so blah. And what he's describing here is, no, this is someone that knows who they are, someone that belongs to the Lord, and this is a spiritual battle that we're fighting. He says in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 9:26. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You know, we got boxing today. We got ultimate fighters. It's quite a brutal sport. You know, you get lacerations and stuff. But this description of Greek boxers was so over the top in a description. The gloves that these men wore were fur-lined gloves that were made out of ox hide, which was very, very tough leather. On the outside, they were stitched with pieces of lead and metal, so that when you hit your opponent, you literally ripped their face off, is what you did. And then at the very end of the match, the person that was victorious got to gouge out the eyes of his opponent that he just beat. Literally blind them. And what Paul uses this radical example to say, this is what a man of God is up to. I mean, this is what he's dealing with here. I mean, you talk about all hell's going to break loose when you commit your life to the Lord. You talk about all hell breaking loose when you want to be a committed husband, a committed father, and a godly man. You talk about all hell breaking loose. Well, I mean, that's what it is. And that's the description that he gives here. I mean, this is serious. It can't be any more serious than this. We're talking about God's truth here. And he says to Timothy, take hold of eternal life, or literally seize it. We would say, get a grip on it, is what we would say. Timothy, get a grip on this thing. Get a grip on this thing called eternal life, to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's saying, realize what's at stake here. It's not losing a match. It's not having your face filleted. It's not having your eyes gouged out. It's even worse than that. I mean, we're talking about someone's eternal destiny. That's what's at stake here. You know, as parents, we're raising our children, and what we're doing matters for eternity. We're in a marriage. What we do matters for eternity. We let others know that we're a Christian. What our actions do will matter for eternity. What we're doing. I mean, this is what's at stake here. Again, I think most of us in here would probably fight to protect our homes, our valuables. We probably would fight to protect our next door neighbor's home. If it was being vandalized or being burglarized, we would probably step. We no doubt would step in if our spouse's life was on the line. But what we're talking about here is people's eternal destiny, not people's property, not their possessions. We're talking about people's souls. And he tells Timothy eternal life. Now, what does he mean by Timothy was saved? There's no question that Timothy was in the Lord. He was secure in the Lord. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about the quality of life. He's telling Timothy, listen, your focus has to be on heaven, not just this earth. Our focus as a man on Father's Day cannot simply be this world. Paul said in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, let me speak to those right now that are men of God, women of God. You understand what I'm talking about this morning. I don't think anyone that is a man of God or woman of God hurts as much as a man or woman of God. Because when you love your children and you love others and you truly want to glorify God, it breaks your heart when people walk away from the Lord. I don't think there's anything that plagues you more than disobedience of other people. And maybe you're not smiling like you used to smile. It's because, again, this is what he's describing here. There's no burden. There's nothing greater than souls. There's nothing greater than obedience to the Lord, godliness, righteousness, faith, and love. There's nothing greater than these things. And those that are not Christians, well, you don't understand what I'm talking about. What planet did Pastor Terry grow? Did he come from planet Pastor? I don't know where he came from. I mean, what is this stuff he's talking about? Listen. If you're not born again and you're not desiring to walk with God, you don't understand. And that's what Paul is describing to Timothy. He's saying, you know it. You know what's at stake here. You know what's going on. You know the confession you made. You know what's taking place. You did it in front of other witnesses. I mean, there's no question about it. This brings us now to the fourth and final characteristic in verses 13 and 14. What the man of God is faithful to. He says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, this is a great question. How do you get people to be committed? I mean, how do you get people to make a commitment and stick with the commitment? You can threaten them. You can promise them a reward. I like what Paul does here, and I think there's no greater motivation than this is what he says here. Is the motivation is that someday I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account to God. You know, this morning, every one of us are going to do the same thing. Now, you may not believe that, but it won't change the fact that you will. Every one of us in this room are going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for the resources God entrusted us with. We're going to give an account for our marriage, our children, our friendships, our time, our relationship with the Lord. Everything that we have done will be under the watchful eye of God and we will answer to God for what we've done. I cannot think of a greater motive for serving the Lord than the fact that I'm going to stand before God. Now, I realize today in our society, we bought into evolution and you know, my uncle was a monkey and so I owe nobody nothing. I answer to myself. I am my own God and I do what I want to do. No wonder people act like animals when they've come from animals. I mean, that's why they act that way. But the point is that we're going to stand before God. And that's the point that Paul's telling Timothy. Listen, Timothy, you're going to stand before God and you're going to answer as a pastor. You're going to answer as to what you've done. And he says about God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Oh, when we looked at this some months back, we looked at Jesus' 6 different trials. And oh, Jesus got an A+ on his 6 trials. He didn't compromise. Pilate was blown away why Jesus didn't try to defend himself, why he didn't give any excuses. He didn't say anything. The Bible said he was silent. That's how you do it. Jesus didn't compromise at all. Look at verse 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what commandment is Paul referring to? Now, let me give some suggestions. There's a lot of debate about this, but there's some that say, well, when he says keep the commandment, he's talking about the gospel. Others say, no, he's talking about the teaching of this letter or this epistle. Others say, well, he's talking about the whole teaching of the New Testament. I believe it's all of them. I believe that whatever God instructs us to do, we're to do. We're not to dispensationalize what God has said. Well, that was for that time. It's not for today. That was for the apostles. I don't have to obey today. It's not like that at all. It's whatever God says, that's what we got to do. And then he says, without stain or reproach. You see, the temptation for us as men is to compromise. And I'll tell you, as a man of God, you're going to have to stand up against your boss maybe someday. You got to tell your boss, you know what, boss? I know what you want me to do. You're asking me to break the law, but I must obey my Lord. I can't do it. You got to stand up against your spouse, and your spouse is trying to get you to compromise. And you say, I can't do it. Your children, Dad, if you love me, let me do this. And you're going to compromise. You're going to compromise. Your friendships can mean everything to you. There's going to come a time in which you're going to have to stand for the Lord. You're going to compromise your relationship with the Lord. And what he says here to Timothy is without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long do we stay faithful until he returns? We continue to progress towards being that man and that woman of God until Jesus returns. Now, by way of application, I want to address 3 basic points as I conclude. What kind of man can do these things? Now, that's the question. Well, let me suggest. 1, a man who knows Jesus Christ, a man that has salvation. It is absurd and impossible to think that any man can be this man apart from God. Without God's salvation, there's no desire and there's absolutely no way it could happen. 2, a man that knows where his resources come from, God and his words. That's where they're to be found, not in a church. Not in a committee, not in a 12-step program, but in God and His Word. And number three, a man that is not ashamed to admit his weakness and yields in his dependence upon the Lord. It's not enough to know that you're born again, that you are saved. It's not enough to know where the resources are. If we don't humble ourselves and say, God, I need you, I am going to depend upon you, it means nothing in the final analysis. This morning I asked the question, men, are you a man of God? We're not talking this morning about 100%. You say, well, I'm just like Timothy. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, are you longing to run from those things that are wrong? Are you willing to run after those things that are right? Are you willing to fight for those things that are right? Are you willing to follow after the Lord to the very end until the Lord returns? See, those are the characteristics of a man of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these men that have come today, Lord, just to present themselves before the Lord. And I pray that these things would burn in our hearts today, that we would ever be the hardest on ourselves than anyone else, because we know what's inside. We know our shortcomings. We know our sinful tendencies. But at the same time, as men, we also know God's power. And so, Lord, I pray that every single man in this room would desire to be God's man, that every woman in this room this morning would desire to be God's woman. We want nothing less than being a man and a woman of God. Nothing else. Anything else is too low, Lord. It's too low of a standard. The bar is too low. That's not where we should long for. And so, Lord, I pray that you would transform us this day, that you would convict us as to things that we're doing and not doing. But at the same time, you would encourage us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.